Okay, so as far as review and context, I'm going to do something a little bit different, maybe. But leading up to today's passage, Jesus has had his attention turned to his disciples, really from chapter 8 of Mark all the way up to now. He's preparing them for what is to come and helping them understand what discipleship, what following him would mean, and what it would look like. And as I said, this really started after Jesus made his first passion prediction, which was back in Mark chapter 8, where, of course, we saw Peter's emotional reaction to the revelation that Jesus was going to suffer and die. And then immediately after this prediction, we had looked at Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, which says, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" And this was really a summarization of what following Jesus, of what being a disciple of Jesus would mean. And of course, after that, Peter, James, and John, they get a special confirmation of what discipleship looks like and what's going to happen in Jerusalem at the Transfiguration. And if you remember, I guess you could say a large component of that experience was recorded for us in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, where Jesus was discussing with Moses and Elijah, quote, the departure which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So his mission is coming, and he's trying to make sure that his disciples are ready. And so after the Transfiguration, his disciples are given specific instructions on discipleship that I just wanted to briefly remember and summarize. In Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, the disciples were given a lesson about faith and prayer as they were unable to cast out a demon. And then in verses 33 through 37 of Mark chapter 9, the disciples are taught humility in serving one another after they were interested in who amongst them was the greatest. Then you get over to verses 38 through 41. The disciples are taught to embrace the ministry of others rather than shun them. If they are of the Lord and are doing ministry in the name of the Lord, they are that you're together with them. And then Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, the disciples are taught the dangers of sin and carrying themselves in such a way to encourage other believers to sin. Jesus warns against that. And then in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, the disciples are taught what following Jesus looks like in marriage. And then in verses 13 through 16, they are not only taught the high significance that Jesus places on little ones, on little children, but also grace. And then, of course, here recently, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, as they encounter the rich young ruler and they have their own questions about salvation, Jesus again teaches them about grace. With man, salvation is impossible. You cannot earn it. Instead, what is impossible is possible with God and God alone. And just as Jesus talks about the impossible being possible, how appropriate it is that we have come to our text today, because he once again teaches his disciples of the means of what it will do, what it means to make the impossible possible. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 10. We're just going to be looking at three verses today. And if somebody has verses 32 through 34, if you could read that for us this morning.
And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise again."
Okay, thank you. So looking at verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. Well, first of all, who are they? Well, it has to be Jesus and the 12, right? And there are others, and which we'll get to that in just a moment. And where are they currently? Well, Last we knew, they were to the east of the Jordan River, which I have poorly drawn here, but they were in Perea, remember? And there is actually, I meant to draw it on here, but there is actually a road that kind of passes through Jericho and will make its way to Jerusalem. And near Jerusalem, of course, is Bethany and Bethphage, which they will go through in Mark chapter 10, verse 46. They will enter Jericho. And then in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, they enter Bethphage and Bethany just outside Jerusalem. So they're on that road heading up to Jerusalem. And why does this text say going up to Jerusalem? It's higher. It's 3,500 feet higher in elevation. And it's about 25 miles away away from Jericho. And I had done some looking as to how difficult a journey that would be. And according to a site that I looked at where you put in the miles and the elevation, that journey would be extremely tough. So it's going to be an arduous journey to Jerusalem. And of course, why is Jesus heading to Jerusalem? Well, we know that. His time is coming soon. This has been his mission ever since the first time he spoke with his disciples, and really in eternity past, about his passion. As recorded in Matthew 16:21, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. This was what he was born for. This is what is going to happen. Now, what do you think the significance of Jesus walking ahead of everyone? What do you think that signifies?
Leader. He's the leader.
Okay. Definitely the leader.
I think he's passionate to get there.
Exactly. This is showing Jesus' resoluteness. He is determined to go to Jerusalem. He is not like some prisoner on his way to the gallows where he's just reluctantly going there. He's not... And he's leading the way. He is going to be that suffering servant of Isaiah 50, verse 7, who has set his face like flint. He is steadfast. He's unmoving. He's unwavering. He's determined. He was about his Father's business, and this is no different. He is also the forerunner, as Don was suggesting. He goes ahead of his disciples and really all of us. He is leading the way so that we will follow him. Now, what does the text say about the disciples' reaction to him walking ahead of them?
Amazed.
They were amazed. They were amazed. And why do you think the disciples are amazed? Or maybe you could say astonished. What is Jesus going to face?
Well, they knew it because he told them before. So
he did.
They didn't seem to like to remember it too long, but
yeah. Well, they knew what Jesus was going to face. He's going to face suffering and death. As Don said, he has told them twice before. And in the face of death, the power of Jesus is really on display here. They are amazed at his determination. Knowing full well what he was going to face, he is going ahead of them. He has this resoluteness and determination of going. So he has in his hands his own destiny, which includes his suffering and death, and he is resolved to see it accomplished. It is his mission. And as I said before, he's not being dragged there against his will. He is not being pushed there by anything or anyone. He is in full control going there, and he does it willingly, and he goes ahead of everyone. It reminds me of John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So he is going willingly, and he is determined. So not only are the disciples following in amazement, but there is an apparent other group of people following. There is that distinction with the word and, that conjunction. So these people, they may be pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem. Remember, we're approaching Passover, and so lots of people would be traveling to go to Jerusalem. So there could be those people. It could be others that follow Jesus, really other disciples that were not the 12. We don't know. But the text says they were what? The disciples were amazed. These people are what? They're afraid. They're fearful. And the word is phobio. Phobio. This could mean to be struck with amazement, but also to be afraid. And if you put the two together, you get this kind of confused, lost fear. And you can hear our modern word in there, phobia. This is a heightened fear. And the 12 had the same kind of reaction in an earlier passion prediction. But again, you get the idea that what Jesus has been predicting and what is going to transpire soon is just not on their radar. They expected a conquering king and not a suffering servant. And we have talked about this before. We're not going to go into it into a lot of detail, but they should have been expecting a suffering servant, as it was written in the law and the prophets. However, the emphasis in Judaism, the emphasis taught by the Pharisees and scribes was of a Messiah who would come and set things right by conquering their enemies. And that's not wrong, but the enemies they had in mind were at the national and political level. Remember that the people wanted to force Jesus to be their king at one time. They wanted to push the Romans out. They wanted to be the top nation again. But the real enemies they had, which Jesus was sent to conquer, were, of course, sin and death. And really, the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees really clouded the truth of who Jesus was. How many times did Jesus say, "Have you not read? Have you not heard? Do you not know?" And as we've talked about before, even after everything with the passion transpires and he is resurrected, he steps them through the law and the prophets again and links everything together for them. The disciples were unable to fully understand, fully comprehend right now because it wasn't fully granted for them to understand. And remember this because we're going to come back around to that statement. In fact, if you look at Luke 24, 44 through 46, it says this, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." So this is after his passion and resurrection. "That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." So with all of those factors in mind, you can understand the amazement and fear of those who followed him, and in particular the 12. They just don't understand, and it has not yet been granted for them to fully understand. Yes, Don?
I just say, in the mindset, these guys have learned for all their lives, then they had all the intertestamental period, and the Jews had strayed from God 1,000 years before that. You know, it's like us looking back at the founding fathers and the ideas they had, and they're completely gone today. Mm-hmm. The same ideas, and yet we sit around saying, "Duh, you know."
Yeah, and
condemn them, but it's we're looking at ourselves.
Yeah, and that's why I want you to remember, because, and I'll come back to that, that the disciples just don't understand. And we can be hard on them and really, really chastise them, but they just don't understand because it hasn't been granted yet. That grace has not been given to them. So I just want you to remember that. So with his disciples behind him, Jesus once again prepares them for what he knows lies ahead, and he pulls them aside. They've been together for a long time. They've covered many, many miles together, but all of this is nearing its end. The disciples need to be prepared. They need to understand the gravity of what is about to take place. And this is not, again, the first time that Jesus has talked about what was coming in Jerusalem with his disciples. In fact, these predictions have always been reserved for the 12 alone. The first time was in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, where he gave the first passion prediction plainly. The text says he spoke with them about his passion plainly. His suffering and death is so antithetical to what they were expecting that, you remember, Peter rebukes Jesus. The second time was in Mark chapter 9, verses 31 through 32. He gave a little bit more detail, but the disciples' reaction was one of confusion and fear. They didn't want to ask him what he meant when he said, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." This time, that second prediction, they were afraid. They were afraid to ask him what he meant. So this is the third and final time that Jesus privately tells his disciples what is coming and is really the most detailed out of all three predictions. And this is really a kindness to the disciples. He has been warning them of what is to come so that when it does happen and he comes to them again after his death and resurrection, they would remember what he said. This happened exactly as he said it would, and it shouldn't be a surprise. And you can only imagine, if Jesus never told the disciples, the level of fear and doubt that could occur. Was there fear and doubt when he died? Yes. But could that have been even elevated even more had Jesus never put that on their radar? And I would say, yeah, it would be. So this is a kindness. So let's look at verses 33 and 34. Let's look at the detail that Jesus has there. What he has for the disciples, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Now, before we get into the particulars of that passage, notice that Jesus starts his statement with, "Behold." Behold. And this is of great importance. I want you to pay attention. When he really wants people to pay attention, he says, "Behold." And I also want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say, I am going to Jerusalem, but we are going to Jerusalem. So if you follow me, you are going to be following me into this. Now, we know that all of these things will come to pass, all these things that Jesus outlines in verses 33 through 34, and we'll get into that as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, but I don't want to cover them in detail knowing that, because we are going to come to them eventually, but I do want to briefly show you where they are fulfilled in Mark. So going up to Jerusalem, that's going to happen very soon. That will be fulfilled in Mark chapter 11, verse 15. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. That will happen in Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Mark chapter 14, verse 1, you see the plotting that is happening with the Pharisees and the scribes, and the chief priests. And then it actually happens in Mark chapter 14, verses 10 through 11, and then verses 43 through 46, and also verse 53. And they, the chief priests and the scribes, will condemn him to death. That will happen in Mark chapter 14, verse 64. And they, the chief priests and the scribes, will hand him over to the Gentiles, hand him over to the Romans. That happens in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. They will mock him. That happens in various places, but Mark chapter 14, verse 65, chapter 15, verse 20, and chapter 15, verses 29 through 32. They will spit on him. That will happen in Mark chapter 14, 65, and chapter 15, 19. They will scourge him. That's in chapter 15, verse 15. They will kill him. That is in Mark 15, 24. And then 3 days later, he will rise again. That is in Mark chapter 16, verse 6. Now, there are some who see this verse as a brief summary of the passion narrative and will consider this verse as a post-resurrection tradition. So in other words, after the passion occurred, the details were then written down and described as words of Jesus. What is the problem with that?
Well, here it says,
okay.
Somebody else was.
Let's expand on that just a little bit further.
They didn't tell him.
Well, okay. I mean, this is really a matter of Christology, isn't it? What you believe about Christ. Jesus claimed to be the one and only Son of God, the one and only God-man. So if those words are not ascribed to Jesus before the events occurred, then his deity comes into question, namely his omniscience. And if Jesus is who he says he is, then for him to give this amount of detail of what will happen to him in the next few days is not impossible. In fact, it is 100% probable. So to say that the events happened, then the disciples wrote them down later and ascribed them to Jesus, it's a dangerous territory. But Jesus is predicting what is going to happen in just a matter of days. And there's something interesting in the parallel in Luke that we're going to spend quite a bit of time on, and also answers this supposed problem. But Luke records for us the details of what is going to happen in Jerusalem. He writes this. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31, it says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" So, Luke then records for us the particular details. His are just a little bit different, but he says he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, mistreated, spit upon, scourged, killed, and rise again on the third day. So, after Jesus says, the things that are written about me in the prophets are going to be accomplished, he then says, these are the particular details, and so he is linking what the prophets say about the Son of Man with what was written centuries beforehand to what is about to happen. He is clearly linking Scripture together to what is going to happen in a matter of days. So once again, Jesus is showing his command over Scripture. He is, after all, the Word. He is the final Word. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." So Jesus is confirming the authority, and he's confirming the veracity of Scripture, and really also displaying his omniscience. Now, what things written through the prophets about the Son of Man, about what would happen in Jerusalem, we don't know in particular. Luke doesn't record that. He just says, Jesus said that all those things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. The text doesn't give us the particulars. However, we can survey the Scriptures and see what was written about him and kind of get an idea of what he was referring to. So this is the part where I want you to get your Bibles out and see how quickly you can find some passages. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list, as we would be here quite a while, as there are an estimated 333 prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So this is just a sampling of some Old Testament passages that speak directly to the suffering that the Messiah would suffer. And this list is in somewhat of a chronological order, so we're going to be jumping around back and forth. Now, before we get into these, just for fun, because my math brain always tends to think about these things, but I'm sure you have heard this before. But to kind of put the fulfillment of these prophecies by one person in perspective, if one of us was able to fulfill just 8 of these prophecies, let me go to a different one first. Let's start with the lesser and go to the greater. The odds of you becoming the president of the United States, granted you have to be 35 years old and you have to be a U.S. citizen, and natural born citizen, that's it. So the odds of you becoming the president of the United States is 1 in 10 to the 7th power. So that's 10 with 7 zeros behind it. So close to impossible. The odds of winning the Powerball jackpot is just a little bit over 1 in 10 to the 8th power. Now, to go back to a person If they are able to just fulfill 8 of the 333 prophecies written about Jesus, and that they are able to do, because we cannot be miraculously conceived as Jesus was. But the probability of that happening would be estimated to be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, for Jesus to fulfill all 333 prophecies, and this is an estimation, the probability would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So if you look at that in math terms, that is very close to zero. Impossible. And I was telling my kids about this last night, and they said, well, he's God, so it's possible. I said, exactly. That is exactly right. Clearly, the scriptures and the fulfillment of them were of God, because it is impossible for one man to fulfill 333 prophecies written exactly as they were, unless that person was God. So let's look at the scriptures. Let's first of all turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. From the very beginning, somebody could read Genesis 3:15 for me.
I will also put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. She shall break thine head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
Okay, so the enmity between you is the serpent and the woman. And from this passage we see that from the very beginning we see that the Messiah would be human. He would be born of a woman. He would be a seed of woman. He would crush Satan at his own expense. It says he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel, or you shall crush his head. And from Hebrews 2:14, it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Hebrews 2:14 is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9:9. If somebody has that for me, they can read that.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and saved himself, poor and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass.
Okay. So this will be fulfilled in Mark chapter 11. We'll be getting to that shortly as he enters Jerusalem. And the disciples, of course, go ahead of him to secure a donkey. And then he will make his triumphal entry. Turn over to Psalm 41. Let's look at verses 5 through 9. Psalm 41, 5 through 9. You might keep your finger on Zechariah.
Enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words. While his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me.
Okay, so this foreshadows the rejection, the ridicule, and mocking that the Messiah would suffer. And of course, at the end there, he will face betrayal as well. We know that to be Judas. Go back to Zechariah. We look at chapter 11, verse 12. Zechariah 11, verse 12.
And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages.
Okay, so that foreshadows the betrayal of Judas, betrayal of the Messiah by Judas, which would be worth 30 pieces of silver. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, a very well-known passage about the Messiah. Isaiah 53, we're going to be looking at the first four verses, and we will come back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 4.
Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted.
Okay, so this passage, of course, speaks to the character of the Messiah, but also the rejection of him, even though he goes before us as the perfect sacrificial lamb who would take away our sins. The next passage is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. I'm going to read that real quick. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which we would say is probably Cyrus, King Cyrus gave that decree, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, there are different interpretations of this passage and how things line up chronologically with the 70 weeks or 77s or 490 years. And I don't really want to get into that this morning because I want to focus on the Messiah. And instead, I just want to show the fact that God, through Daniel, prophesied when the Messiah would be rejected, about 600 years prior to the Messiah's appearing. And from the time that the decree went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah would be a significant amount of time. And after the Messiah appears, he will be cut off and have nothing. The Messiah being cut off refers to his death, and having nothing likely refers to the scattering of his disciples. Any questions on that one? Okay. Psalm 22:6. Somebody has that. They could read that for us.
But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people.
Okay, so again, the Messiah would be rejected and despised, not thought highly of, but instead he would be a reproach. Turn back to Isaiah 53:7.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet did he not open his mouth. He is brought as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth.
So the Messiah would be oppressed and afflicted, and this passage also speaks to the fact that from 1 Peter 2:23, Jesus did not revile in return or make threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He entrusted himself to his Father. Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8. I know you're bouncing around. I apologize for that. I wasn't quite sure how I wanted to organize these passages, but I put them in chronological event order, sort of. Psalm 22, 7 through 8.
All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.
So as the Messiah suffered, there would be people passing by, and also the chief priests and scribes, they're wagging their heads and mocking him. If you looked at Mark chapter 15, verses 29 through 32, it says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So we see that fulfilled later. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 through 7. As we continue to look at these passages, I just want you to keep in the back of your mind the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God, and just seeing how these passages are fulfilled in Christ, even though these were written centuries prior to his appearing. Isaiah 50, 6 through 7. Somebody has that.
I give my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame.
So again, kind of going back to 1 Peter 2:23, Jesus did not revile in return or make threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what we see here. The Messiah would be beaten. He would be insulted. He would be spat upon. But through all of that, he would entrust himself to God. Well, that's an instance of an already and also a not yet. At the time Isaiah was written, that was true of the people then, but it's also not yet that it is going to be fulfilled, has been fulfilled in Christ.
First verse says, "The Lord God hath given me a tongue of the learning." Mm-hmm. Basically, coming from God.
Yep.
Isaiah's writing.
Yep. Psalm 35:19. Somebody has that. They read that for me.
Let my foes rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes. And let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause.
Okay, so while, if I remember right, David wrote this, and it was about him. This also foreshadows the Messiah. The Messiah would be hated without cause. Same kind of thing in Psalm 69:4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. being wrongfully my enemies what I did not steal, I then have to restore. Again, the Messiah was hated without cause, and he has many enemies. Everyone who was there wanted to see him crucified. The Pharisees got the crowd all rallied up against him, and they all were shouting together in one voice to have him crucified. Isaiah 53:12, if somebody has Isaiah 53:12.
Therefore will I give him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he has counted with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and prayed for the trespassers.
So Messiah would go to death willingly, and he would be among those who did transgress the law. And this he did to make intercession. We know that to be, as he hung on the cross, there were thieves that were hanging there with him. He was numbered with the transgressors, people who broke the law, yet he himself did not break the law. Psalm 22:16. Somebody has Psalm 22:16.
Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet.
So Messiah would be surrounded by those who hate him, and they would see to it that his hands and feet would be pierced. Of course, we know that to be the cross. Go back a verse to verse 15. Somebody has that. Psalm 22:15.
My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death.
So his tongue cleaving to his jaws, that is speaking to his thirst. Messiah would suffer thirst, and of course it says his strength is dried up like a potsherd. As he hung on the cross, definitely he would have no strength. That was the whole purpose of the cross. Psalm 69:21.
They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink.
So as Messiah suffered thirst, he would be offered a drink of gall and vinegar to dull the pain. And of course we know Jesus does receive that offer, but he rejects it after he tastes it, realizing what it was. Go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?
So Messiah would be forsaken, and of course we know that as Jesus hung from the cross, he would utter those very words. Go down to verses 17 through 18. As right after Jesus was crucified, the soldiers were wanting to take his clothes, and they would take it by, it was divided by casting lots. I'll go over to Isaiah chapter 53. Go Go back there, verses 4 through 6.
Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we did judge him as plagued and smitten of God and humbled. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was broken for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all.
Passage that we go to often. Messiah would suffer for the sins of others. That is clearly in that passage. If you go down to verses 8 through 9, if somebody has that.
He was taken out from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his age? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he plagued. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he hath done no wickedness, neither was any deceit in his mouth.
So clearly the Messiah would die from that passage. The Messiah also had done nothing to deserve that, but that is clearly in that passage. Psalm 22:14, I'll read that one so you don't have to go back to it again. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. This is a further description of the death of the Messiah. Go over to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10.
Pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn.
So from that passage we see that the Messiah would be pierced, and we understood that from when, after Christ died, the soldiers went to check to see if he was indeed dead, and they pierced him with a spear. And then finally, Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. It says, therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. David is writing here and foreshadowing that while the Messiah would die, he would not suffer decay. He would be resurrected. Now, this was just a small sampling of what the Old Testament has to say about what was going to transpire. And what Jesus had told his disciples in Luke, this was what was written about me in the prophets is going to happen. And as we look at all of these passages and knowing what we know about who Jesus is, none of what is about to transpire in Jerusalem is a surprise to him. He was born for this. There are some skeptics that say, well, he couldn't have known all of this. And if he couldn't have known all of that, then of course, again, he is not omniscient, and he's not who he says he is. But before any of the parties involved knew what they were going to do, the Romans, the scribes, the chief priests, Judas, even the disciples, Jesus knew every single detail from eternity past. It was written in the scriptures, and Jesus would come to fulfill them all. And as we continue our journey through Mark, we will see how every one of these prophecies that we have gone through today was fulfilled. And again, as we look at that, we ought to be reminded of the sovereignty of God in Jesus, as none of what happens was a surprise to him, nor was it out of his control. It happened exactly from the exact time to even the exact minute details as was designed. Now, remember, I said we would come back to the lack of understanding of the disciples. In Mark, there is no indication of what the disciples thought about what Jesus said. The discussion sort of just ends there. But Luke gives us some detail. Go over to Luke chapter 18, verse 34. After Jesus says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." This is what the disciples' response is, as recorded for us in Luke chapter 18, verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. For now, even given such detail about what would happen to him, the disciples don't understand, because as we looked at before, it wasn't granted for them to understand yet. They will have knowledge of what he said, but understanding the gravity of what he said won't happen until after the resurrection and after personal teaching from the risen Lord and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So then they will understand, as we have, the same grace of God that from 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. They don't understand that yet, but they will. And I want you to remember that, because until then, we have to be reminded that the disciples haven't been granted full understanding and comprehension, because next week we might be tempted to shake our heads at the sons of Zebedee. Does anybody remember what the sons of Zebedee do? James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, this is immediately after Jesus says this, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." There's a great temptation to go, "Guys, aren't you listening? Aren't you paying attention?" But we have to remember they haven't been granted full comprehension and understanding yet. And so Jesus will deal with that very patiently, as he has been for the last 3 years with his disciples.
These guys have been taught all their lives that they can listen to these certain men. Those men are always right. If you do everything they say, everything's going to come out right.
Yeah. That's exactly what they've been taught.
Just like we have.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I hope that going through the Old Testament passages was helpful to you. I hope it was encouraging to you, as you just, I know you know that, but just being reminded of that again, linking what has been written long beforehand, knowing that this has been planned from eternity past, and now seeing how it is going to be fulfilled. I hope that's of great encouragement to you, that this plan was never out of God's control. Sending his son to die on the cross was his plan from the very beginning. He knew what we needed, and he knew what he had to give in order to give us what he knew we needed. Any comments, questions? Okay, let me pray. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for your sovereignty over all things, and in particular, the plan of redemption that you have secured from eternity past, and that you have been faithful in seeing come to pass, and you have made every single detail written about your Son come true. And in that, we place our faith and our trust, knowing that the whole reason that all of that happened was so that you could redeem us from our sin and also from death, our two enemies. Father, we thank you for this passage that was before us today, just being reminded that what is going to transpire in the months that we are going to be spending in Mark leading up to his death on the cross and also his resurrection. Father, our faith is dependent upon that. It's dependent upon that gospel message. And so we thank you and we look forward to going through that, as hard as it may be, knowing the cost of our sin, what it costs you, but also just being able to rejoice that you prepared a way for us to be redeemed. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you do for us, and pray that this morning as we worship together, may it bring you much honor and glory. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.